Bibles to John
20th chapter.
And I mentioned the 30th verse. It seemed as though John was coming to a conclusion, didn't it? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. This he'll repeat at the end of the 21st chapter. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of
God.
Mentioned last, and believing you might have life in his name. How many of you have life in Jesus?
Almost appears a conclusion, it sounds like.
So you could end it right there.
That's
again.
A conclusion right there. It's a good conclusion.
We could stop right there.
You know,
Dennett, but it goes on with what we have to consider an epilogue.
How long ago, Dennett? It seems
so
like
an epilogue is kind of an addendum to a literary piece. Oftentimes the dramatists will add an epilogue after all the account has reached its denouement and its climax and so on, and we have the falling action, and then an epilogue usually. That's the way plays have been written. So John adds an epilogue, and I'm glad for any extra we can get. We can take it. And so the 21st chapter gives us some additional information which has to do with Christ's post-resurrection ministry. So there's not much that we have regarding this other than the day of resurrection, what we call Easter Sunday. There's not much about the 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples and what happened, what transpired during those 40 days. There's so much more we'd like to know, but John gives us a little bit of an insight in what happens thereafter. So he comes to this conclusion, and then he keeps talking. I mentioned sometimes people think that I do this, and I don't know who gets these ideas in your head, that I say we're going to come to a conclusion and then go on for another 15 minutes. People say, you said this is my final point, but I do have final point, but that's in a Roman numeral. And then you have subheadings under the final point. So you've got to keep that in mind. And listen, anyway, the more that you get, there's no extra charge for staying here another 10 or 15 minutes. It won't hurt anybody but the people in the nursery. So we affectionately call that the ballroom upstairs. So we have a verse there. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So that's the nursery. Other than that, you guys, you could stay here all day, couldn't you? You know, when people tell me they leave here, they'll say, well, I could have listened all day. And good. It's that interesting. I think we've got the most interesting book in the world. And I'm going to try to make it as interesting as possible. But, you know, all of us, we really fall short of what the glory of God is in his word. So we're going to do our best to uncover truth, to expound it in a way that everybody can understand it, and maybe even make you take another step up in your Christian journey and your thought life as far as the scripture is concerned, give you a better understanding of the scripture so that you can defeat our common adversary, the devil. How many of you hate the devil? We were talking about him in Sunday school a little bit. He doesn't like that. I was talking about him at the jail on Tuesday, and had a great group of guys all together. And as I was preaching about the career of Satan, Isaiah chapter 14, and how he fell, terrible moment. God created him perfect. Ezekiel 28 verse 15 says, created perfect in all his ways until evil was found in him. So sin was found in Satan. It began with Satan. Didn't begin with God. I was expounding this when all of a sudden a guy came out. He was invited to come. Everybody's invited to come, but he stayed in his cell, and he came out and tried to interrupt us a bit, and he came by, and he was kind of swaggering in a female fashion and long flowing hair, and got the impression that he might not be male, and he came out, and he went like that as he went by, and of course I said, I'm scared, but I didn't say anything. So he had his, not a hissy fit, but a sissy fit. And what's the problem? The problem is the gospel annoys people that can't live by it. They don't want to live by the gospel. They want to do what they want to do, and they don't want anybody judging them. So the devil, he's our enemy, our great adversary. And as Jesus taught us in John chapter 10, the devil came not but to destroy and to kill, to steal. So he has nothing in it. There's nothing in him for us. But I was, this week, used the Wednesday night as my illustration. I was outside by the bus garage, and I saw this twig that was caught up in the channel in the bus garage outside. And I thought it was very unusual, this black twig there. I went over closer and saw it wasn't a twig at all. It was a serpent. It was a black snake. And he was hanging out of one of the channels in the bus garage. And he was just looked like a stick. I don't see that well anyway. So I got up and I said, what's that? I was ready to pull it out. I thought it somehow got lodged in there. And I looked and I saw the stick moved. I said, never saw a stick move. So I said, a little unusual. And I looked, and he put his head up like this. So he's hanging down like this with his head curved up. And he was looking at me and stuck his tongue out at me. He went, I said, I said, the devil and me, we don't agree. I hate him and he hates me. So I said, I'm going to get rid of him. And animal lovers won't like to hear this, but I got a 4x4x8 foot beam. I didn't want to be that close to him. And I went over by him. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to smash his head. Because there's that much sticking out. The rest of him must be up in the channel somewhere. So, boom, I went like that against as hard as I could. And he averted the blow. He lived to see another day. So he's out in the bus garage somewhere living in there, I think. So when the guys are out there working on the new buses that we now have, they might feel something go across there. Hand them a wrench or something. Or who knows? He may sneak in the auditorium while I'm speaking and you might feel something unusual under your feet. So I tried to kill him. But the devil does have a way of getting in here. He really does. And if he can, he'll divert attention towards him and away from the Word. I certainly don't want the attention towards me. I would like the attention to be to the one I'm representing here, the Lord Jesus. So let's get involved in the 21st chapter, the epilogue. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon, Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee. Who would that be, sons of Zebedee? James and John, okay? And two other of his disciples. So they're anonymous. We don't know who they are. And I think John puts them there anonymously for good reason. Let's put myself there and the rest of you guys, right? His disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. Profound statement. I go a fishing. And they say unto him, another profound statement, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Any fishermen here in the crowd? Any fishermen? How many times have you gone out and caught nothing? Okay, lots of that goes on, I hear, right? Okay. I mean, it's good for the fish, but it's a little hard for your ego when you come home, you got nothing. Of course, you have a story about the one that got away, but let's face it. A lot of times, there's a lot of time spent and you catch nothing. So, this, of course, means something to us. Wonderfully meaningful. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye here any meat? They answered him, another profound answer, no. All this means something. Their laconic style here means something, by the way. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and had cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but it was, as it were, 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153 and three. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples dares to ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. We'll stop there and give some analysis. All right, so it's a miraculous draft of fishes. It's kind of an archaic word, draft. So they've got this big haul of fishes that they've taken in. And they know that this happened before in the ministry of Jesus. And you'll remember it. It was one of the miracles that Jesus did, one of the very first miracles that Jesus did, proving at least to the apostles that were following him that he was in control of land and sea. He would have dominion over the whole earth. He will come again, and he will have his one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he will proclaim redemption to this world that now groans and travails in pain together. He will usher out every one of these paper dictators, every one of these elected buffoons, and take them out of the way and set up his kingdom on earth that shall have no end. So, Luke chapter 5, we go back to the beginning, the ministry, earthly ministry of Jesus now. And he's on board, at this point, he needs a place from whence to speak. He has no wonderful pulpit like I have, no comfortable seating like you have. But Jesus, it was worth standing and listening if wherever he was, and multitudes came to hear Jesus. I tell you what a difference would be this morning if Jesus was preaching. So it came to pass, Luke chapter 5, verse 1 says, and that's one of Luke's favorite expressions, it came to pass, as the people pressed in upon him to hear the word of God. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret. They want to notice that there's some differences here in the miracle. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, let down thy nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. So was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ship to land, they forsook all and followed him. I would call this the conversion of Peter. It's here that he becomes the Apostle Peter. A wonderful account, miracle, obviously divine. To punctuate the divinity of the miracle, Jesus had so many fish there that two ships were required and both of them began to sink. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. So here you are doing all your work and all of a sudden everything's sinking. And the best laid plans of mice and men, God says, all right, he says, there's something better than what you're doing here. This is the greatest draft of fishes you have ever taken in all the years that you've trolled this Sea of Galilee. So he said, I'll show you. If you come fishing with me, what a difference it'll make. Let's compare. Well, let's take a look visually at what must have happened. Must have been this exciting.
Push the boat out further to the deep water. Then you and your partners let down your nets for a catch.
Oh, Master, we worked hard all night long and caught nothing. But if you say so, I'll let down the nets.
James! John!
Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.
Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.
Makes you want to be a Christian. Let's compare the two accounts. One in the beginning, obviously, of the ministry of Jesus. One quite at the end. One description in John's Gospel, we have the lake of Tiberias named. In Luke's Gospel, it's called Gennesaret. So what's the difference, or why do we have a difference? Well, let's see if we can't tune in here and see if the Holy Spirit is telling us something. There's a lesson to be learned about these two miraculous draughts of fishes. All right, so Tiberias, well, that would be the Roman name or the Gentile name, right? The Sea of Galilee is how it was commonly known. It was also known in an Aramaic way, or kind of a primarily Jewish way. It was called Gennesaret. So it would be more of a Hebrew understanding in Luke's Gospel, calling it Gennesaret. In John's Gospel, Tiberias would be more of a Gentile understanding. And I believe that therein lies the mystery told to us, that these two miraculous draughts of fishes has to do a lot with who's going to be saved and lost. In both cases, they toiled all night and they took nothing. This represents our human ingenuity and our talent and our ability and everything that we put into something, and how often it comes to naught. And we do the very best we can, work as hard as we possibly can, and still comes to nothing. And that demonstrates to me that all of our work, all of the works of righteousness that we have done, like filthy rags in the sight of God, it tells me that we cannot earn our way into heaven. It tells me that we need to be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so be a good person by all means. Nothing wrong with being a good person. Try your very best. Live by God's holy law, no question about it, but understand, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is no fruit until we have finally surrendered to that truth and acknowledge what Peter acknowledged that day. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be in the presence of one who can call the fish up from the bottom of the sea and fill our nets. Okay, in Luke's account, Luke 5, we've got Jesus on board with the disciples, isn't he? And they're pulling in this great miraculous draft. Maybe Jesus is even helping them, right? That's a good picture. But in John's picture, Jesus is on the shore, isn't he? And he's on the shore, but he's calling to them at a distance. What does this tell me? Well, this tells me that Jesus is in heaven right now, isn't he? He's not with us. He was with the disciples when he walked here for only 3.5 years. And while he was here, he proved who he was, validating with signs and wonders that no other man could have ever done. So that tells me that Jesus, with his disciples, they could bring in a great draft of fishes. And multitudes followed Jesus and the disciples. In fact, he even sent them out. And they were able to do signs and wonders in his name. And we had great revival that was taking place. And people were obviously quite interested in the ministry of Jesus. Now Jesus has been crucified. His miracle working wasn't enough really to convince anybody of his divinity except a handful of people. So they demanded his crucifixion, put him on the cross, rejected of men, despised and rejected of men. He rises from the dead the third day. He will ascend to the right hand of God after 40 days with his disciples. And he is now at the right hand of God. I believe it with all my heart. And from heaven, the heights of heaven, he's instructing us to be his fishermen. And he's called upon us to let down our nets and to go launch out into the deep. Go out into the territories where nobody else wants to reach anybody. And go out and let your nets down and put it out and see what God might do. And from heaven, he orchestrates with great power and effect. He's not left us comfortless. He sent us the Holy Ghost, who not only is with us, but is in us. Now, a great multitude of fish caught in Luke chapter 5 obviously couldn't count them all. And they had two boats filled with them, and the boats began to sink. So that was something you couldn't number, the great catch that took place there. But the next would soon break, as you'll see. Now, there are 153 fish that are caught in John chapter 21. So there's this precise number that's given us in John's gospel. What does this tell us? Well, when Jesus was walking the earth, multitudes followed him. You couldn't count them. There were so many. But how many were really saved? Maybe we could say the same thing today. Many people named Jesus as Savior. They would say that they believe in Christ, that they are Christians. They would say that. But how many are really saved? How many of you are really saved? Question you must answer for yourselves. In the end, Jesus knows. At the right hand of God, Jesus knows who's saved and lost. And he knows the exact number. Isn't that wonderful? I tease people all the time. I'd like to know who's saved and lost. I really can't tell. I have a little electric meter I use to test sockets and so forth. You put it in and it registers the voltage. And it's a good thing to have if you're working on wiring, I found out. In fact, it's an indispensable tool. And it saves you from hair-curling events. But I'd like to have one with two probes that go up into the nostrils and that they light up saved. And then I know they're saved and I can move on and say that work is at least done here as far as their salvation. We have to move on to the next. But God knows those that are his. And from heaven, names are already written down in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the earth. Don't try to figure out predestiny. Don't try to figure out a God who knows the end of the beginning. Don't try to figure out like the Calvinists do. They've got it all figured out because they're smarter than the rest of us. And it's really foolishness. God knows the end and the beginning because he's God. He's not going to be surprised that you got saved. He'll be glad, but not surprised. I don't think we want a God that would be surprised at anything that happens on earth. So names are already written down before you are even born. But that said, he knows what way you will exercise your free will, your choice to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or to reject him. He knows all about that before it even takes place. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1:2. So it's always according to the foreknowledge of God. It isn't because God has already determined what's going to happen and you don't have a chance. That would be like an election in Russia where you have an election, but there's only one candidate. So God doesn't do that. God obviously says you have a choice. It's up to you. So he knows, though, the end and the beginning. It's all written down in heaven. Now, you'll notice in Luke's account, the net begins to break. What happens when a net breaks? Well, ask any fisherman here. They've done all that work and they've reeled the fish in, right? And then they get their net to scoop him out and they remove the hook and then the net breaks. And there goes that fish right back in. If you've ever seen fish that are brought on board a ship, that's kind of interesting. They haul them in and they bring them in and they're flopping like this. Years ago, we used to give goldfish away on the bus if we had 100 people on a bus. Remember those days in the 70s. But we'd buy them from Elmer. You know Elmer? And we'd buy them from him. He gave us a pretty good price on, you know, goldfish. But as he was putting them in baggies for us, one of the bags broke and the fish went right on the floor. And Elmer just stepped on him. Maybe I shouldn't tell you this about Elmer. No love for fish there. But, oh, okay, I shouldn't have told you that story. Okay. But you lose fish along the way, don't you? Okay, so that's the way it works. How many of you have lost a fish? You fed them too much, right? Next morning, they're doing the backstroke, right? They're up on the top of the water, and you know that's the end. We did the, you know, have a little funeral service and down the toilet. No. So the fish are flopping off the deck. They're flopping like this and so on. They're desperately trying to get back to the water, and some of them actually are able to jump, flip themselves back into the water, and we lost them, right? We've been preaching for 40 years. There's a lot of people I'm afraid I've seen lost. I mean, they were here. They were part of us, but they weren't of us, apparently. And that saddens me because I don't know what they were thinking, but they flopped back into the world. I guess they were missing something. Are you people missing anything from the world? Do you have any desire to go back to that? So the only people who have a desire to go back to that, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, that would be like the sow, right, that goes back to the wallowing in the mire. It's like a dog returned to vomit. So who would want to do that? So that's how believers think. Believers say, what? As Peter said, to whom shall we go? There's nothing returned to. But there are people that come aboard for a while. For what reasons? Who can know? Some people might come to church because they think they can meet a beautiful woman here. And it's true, there are a lot of beautiful women here. But that wouldn't be the reason to come to church, right? No. But people come to church because they're immediately accepted into a friendship here. And that's true, too. And that's a good thing. And people like to be around Christians. I have somebody that calls me infrequently, but calls me to check in on me, make sure I'm still alive, make sure that I'm still there. I'm sure what he's thinking is when he's ready, he wants me to be there when he's ready to give his life to Jesus. That's foolish, but that's you have people like that that come into church to see, well, to make sure, you know, it's all here. So I'll be back when I need to and when I'm ready to really surrender my life. They're fish like these fish that got through the broken hole in the net. They were just about captured. We just about had them, and it's right back into the sea. That's a sad thing. It truly is. That didn't happen in John 21. In fact, exactly 153 fish, no nets breaking, got them all where? To the shore. Brought them all home. Those that know Christ will make it home. I believe in eternal security. I believe once you're really saved, that God writes your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I believe he has more than 153 names down written in that book. But we'll all make it to heaven itself. Because we're not depending on our merit and our grace to get us there, or sanctifying grace or sacrament. We're depending upon what Jesus did, the finished work on the cross. The net not broken. We'll make it home, folks. And some of you, I know you feel Satan every day. He's after you, you know, he's sticking his tongue out. He's trying to lure you back in and so on. And you're not budging. You're not moving. You say, nope, not going back. There's nothing in the world for me. So, in both accounts, there's two ships that are involved. One's John's ship and one's Peter's ship. Do I dare suggest that these two ships might be what we find in every parabolic teaching of Jesus, dispensationally? We're talking about the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew and the Gentile. The two ships. Now listen, we're wonderfully grafted in to the roots of Abraham. That doesn't make you Jewish, but it certainly makes all of us understand that we have our rooting in the wonderful promises of the Old Testament. And all the promises given to Abraham that passed down to Isaac, Jacob, and so on, all the way to us through Jesus Christ. So we are adopted into this family of God. The middle wall, thank God, has been broken down, Ephesians tells us. There's no difference in God's sight between Jew and Gentile. We're all, if we're saved, the elect of God. We're God's children by faith in Jesus. But there are at least two ships that demonstrate here that there is a line of demarcation. our society and many of the world societies have caste systems. I said, yes, our society has them as well. We divide people up. Politicians love to have races that hate each other. And they like to fuel that because it's a voter base to them. So they love this. It's a hateful thing. Dr. Ben Carson said, it's time to get over race. And he speaks profoundly, obviously. Of course, this is nonsense. We're going to argue about somebody's skin's darker than mine. I'm Mediterranean, at least Italian to some degree, right? So I'm a little darker than somebody that's Scandinavian here. What, are we going to argue because of that? But Satan loves to divide. He loves to get people hating another kind of people because they look different and they come from a different place. In Pittsburgh, you've got the Italian club. You better not go in there if you're Irish. Okay. You better not go in to the Irish club if you're Italian and the Polish club and all these different sects and little groups. And there's this spirit of xenophobia and fear of people that aren't just like I am. And so it's nonsense, the division that happens. But two ships, nonetheless. What does God do? Well, he divides the two ships, too. He divides down the lines, the caste system lines, the poor, the very poor, the middle class, the upper middle class, the rich, the super rich, the obscene rich, and so on. And he puts a line right down the middle and says, you're saved or you're lost. You're either saved or you're lost. There's only two ships. It's either light or darkness. It's either Christ or Satan. It's either heaven or hell for us. Two ships. He says, launch out into the deep for a great draft. But in the final account, we have that they're not far from the land. So close to the shore that they can see Jesus and they can ultimately identify who he is. So they're not very far out into the deep. So what's the difference here? Well, casting out the net in the deep represents hard to reach people. The Jewish people were very hard to reach. God gave them every sign that they could have possibly required, and they didn't believe. So they were difficult to reach. There are people in our generation that are very difficult to reach as well. God says, get out to the deep. Go out and launch out into the deep. People at this church learn that here, this is not a country club. I used to say that for years at the old building. Then we bought a country club. What was I going to say anymore? But it isn't a country club. This is an exclusive membership stuff here. This isn't about my four, your four, no more. This is wonderfully inclusive and bringing people to the saving knowledge of Christ. So that's what it should be. But you'll have to go out to the highways and the hedges, Luke 14 says. Compel them to come in. We have two new buses that you folks have purchased through your giving. But they're not new, just so you understand. New buses are $75,000 apiece. I know there's some of you could give that, but look, I'd like to meet you after church. But so, I mean, we've got two for $9,000, which is a great thing. I'm hoping that people will come in on those buses, young people, little, a lot of them are from poor neighborhoods or whatever. Bring them in. We sang about it this morning. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus. So that's the idea of bringing people in. You've got to do it, too, in your neighborhoods and your friendships. And you bring them in, the idea of it. You might have to go out to the deep. You might have to take a long journey sometimes to bring people in. It's worth it if we bring them to Christ. But wonderfully, there are some that are right close by. The Gentile nations enveloped the tiny Jewish nation. Exponentially, I mean, it was hard to imagine the proportion between, and even today, the Jewish people represent a 1% of the world's population. 1%. So they're a very small nation compared to the vast Gentile nations that are all around us. So, we're now able to let the nets down not far from the land, not far from every one of us. There are people right around us that we can reach with the gospel of Jesus. Needless to say, Luke's account is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and John 21, the end of Jesus' ministry after Jesus has risen from the dead, as we already noted, and he's on the eternal shore in heaven. In this case, Peter drags the catch aboard, and in the latter case, Peter takes the net and drags the net to the shore, likewise the notion of winning people to Christ. Okay. That was just going to be a few minutes. Got into something more. There's a parable about the good fish and the bad fish. Anybody here ever have a bad fish? I just had a bad fish. Should I tell you where I got it? Well, I think Woolies makes it, but they sell it to Shop and Save. And it was a disgusting piece. I didn't finish it. Tasted fishy. You know what I mean? People know what I mean here when I say that. It tasted fishy. It might be old. It was thick, and it was disgusting. Finished half of it and put it down. There's good fish and there's bad fish. And all of us probably have had some bad fish in our lives. This parable is called the parable of the dragnet. I usually play the music at this point, but... dun, 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 dun. All right, that's it. Wondering where it was.
Ladies and gentlemen.
Okay.
The story you're about to see is true. The names have changed to protect the innocent.
Okay. I hope that's enough. I guess not. Okay. This is from one of my old sermons, so I forgot how much of it I had on there. Makes you all excited, though, just to... Matthew 13 is the story of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, gathered of every kind. Which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down, and they gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. Right? Throw it out. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth. They'll sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, the story is about there's different ways to fish, obviously. This is an unusual way to fish. I don't think anybody here uses dragnets. But they do in the Middle East, and they do to this day use it in many poor places, Vietnam and so on. They use these giant nets. You can see somebody here on a very small bark, and they're throwing out this huge net. Oftentimes, you'd have two ships indicated here in the last parable. John had a ship, and Jesus and Peter had a ship, and they would actually cast the net out, and they would hold the net at a distance, and then they'd take this draft of fish and they'd pull the net. I have a little cartoon to demonstrate. We got John's boat here and Peter's boat, right? And we got some fish, and they're just swimming along. Good fish and bad fish here. This one's drinking a beer. Smoking a cigarette. So they would let down the net in this fashion. And they would hold in their hand the other side of this with loosely. So that it would kind of fold down like a curtain. Then, of course, the unsuspecting fish just move right in towards the net. They don't even see the net. And they don't realize what's about to happen. And what's about to happen is, shoo, as soon as they think they have something, they'll pull the one side in and enclose the fish and bring the net up and see what they took. And at that point, they'll look in and say, catfish. I don't know what's wrong with catfish, but everybody throws catfish away. Is that correct? Okay. Not, I guess people in Pittsburgh don't. My Uncle George, who was an expert fisherman, won first place in, he caught a blue dolphin and he had it mounted. And as a child, you never forget something. You see this blue dolphin. He had a restaurant, and he had this blue dolphin mounted up there with his prize ribbon and so forth. It was beautiful fish. But so he would take his fishing, and all I caught was a sunburn. But he said, you got to have patience with Job. I don't know what he was talking about. I didn't know the Bible. I'm a Catholic boy. I'm not reading the Bible. I know the catechism. I don't know what he's talking about. Book of Job. Now I know what he's talking about. Patience. The patience of Job. You got to have patience. So we were out for 8 hours, 10 hours. Nothing. Took nothing. Disgusting. But he would, if you would catch a catfish with Uncle George, he had pliers. He'd take the catfish, open it up, throw it right back in. Didn't want any catfish. They had that little mustache. I don't know. Pretty ugly. I don't know. I guess it's good eating to some of you guys here. You eat fish from the Turtle Creek, so... guess you'd eat anything. But a catfish. Brr. So, good fish and bad fish. You look in there and say, you don't want to eat that. You don't want to eat that one. this one's bad. And you'd come out for what the good was, the dragnet. Of course, when you throw the net out, you don't know what you're going to get. You throw the net out, you're very generous. You just throw it out. It's just like the parable of the sower. He's sowing the seed. He doesn't care where it goes. It goes on the road a little bit here and there. He's just broadcasting it everywhere. So the good fish and the bad fish, throw the net out. And whatever you bring in, you bring in. And then you decide what's good and what's bad. And so the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares growing together. Don't know what's good and what's bad. Let God figure it all out. That's why I'm not here to figure out who's saved and lost. I'm here to just tell you how to be saved. It's your decision to make. You don't need to worry about that person or this one. You say, I thought they were saved but now they're doing this and that. And I said, you're confused. You don't need to be confused. Don't worry. It's not your business to figure it out. God will figure it out. He'll separate the good fish from the bad fish. He knows those that are his. Yours is to know that you are the good fish, that you have with a good and honest heart received the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk a little bit then. This dragnet is an intriguing idea and concept in fishing. The notion that it's out there and it has this, once you pull it up like this, it pulls the fish where they didn't really want to go. You'll find later in the latter portion here in the next couple of weeks in John 21 that Jesus gives Peter some bad news about how he's going to die. And he doesn't like the bad news because the bad news is he's going to be taken in a way that he, whithersoever he would not go. He says, then Peter said, turning about, where is it? Here it is. When thou art old, he says, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. And this spake he, signifying what manner of death he would glorify God. So, he's going to be taken in a way he doesn't want to go. That's what dragnets are about. Fish are swimming, they're free and liberated. All of a sudden, boom, they say, what's going on here? A net around them encloses them. In Psalm 91, it says that he'll deliver us from the snare of the fowler. The fowler is a bird catcher. He uses the same thing. He uses a net, hides the net, disguises it. The bird comes down, eats the bait, comes down there. Satan throws out a little bit of whiskey, gin, beer, right? Throws out some cash, throws out cocaine, heroin, whatever. And the stupid bird says, oh, it's free. I'm going to come down. Have a good time, free time. Comes down, eats it, and it's just like that. He's trapped. And so the fish all of a sudden, what's going on here? And they feel they're being moved in a way they don't want to go. Same thing with your baited hooks. You people, how terrible of you. You take, and what do you put? A worm on that hook, right? And the worm's wiggling around. You throw him out there and the fish can't resist it. He takes the bait every time. Satan always gives a little bit of thrill, doesn't he? He gives you a little something for your trouble, doesn't he? And then when you want to pull out, you say, wait a minute. I can't pull out of this thing. I'm addicted. That's who Satan is. He plays for keeps. Don't you hate Satan, what he does? He's crafty, the crooked serpent. But God says, I'm going to send out a dragnet to all the world. We already studied in John chapter 12. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And we want to talk about the drawing power of the Holy Spirit throughout the Gospel of John. You'll see this, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And if I be lifted up, we've already seen, I will draw all men unto me in John 12. Then in John 16, 7 through 11, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. If I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. So the promise is the Spirit will come and he will influence. Every person that's saved here has been influenced by the Holy Ghost. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about his own conversion in lofty language, somewhat difficult to understand. He said that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not that I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I've apprehended of Christ Jesus. My brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I went through all of this on the road to Damascus. And God caught up with me. God drew me with the power of the Spirit. The Lord himself appeared in the road. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And so he was drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit to conviction. It converted his life. He had 180-degree radical repentance. He changed from evil to goodness. He changed from darkness to marvelous light. He changed from a course that would have sent him straight down to the pits of hell to his name written down in heaven so that he could write, "My citizenship is in heaven, from whence I look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Changed him from a Pharisee of Pharisees to a saint of Almighty God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, forgets those things which are behind. He's been drawn by the Holy Spirit, and that's the word that he had attained. Thus I had already attained, either we're already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend. Apprehend means to capture something. And the Holy Spirit has let down the net, and he's trying to capture the hearts and souls of men. Satan's doing everything to divert people's attention from that, to get them all manic about pirate games or football games or who won Dancing with the Strippers or who's online on the Facebook and so on. All our attention diverted in other directions so that we don't give much attention to him. And the Word of God is not something that you can just give partial attention to. You have to give your whole heart to. When somebody glibly says to me, "Oh, I read the Bible. I read it cover to cover." I say, "Yeah, you." Nobody reads the Bible cover to cover without saying it's a monumental task to do. This is not an easy thing to do. It takes will to do this. It takes determination to do this. And people that are read it cover to cover and so on. Just ask them the first five books. Could you name the first five books? It's simple. They won't be able to. I'd be surprised if they knew the first book. The Holy Ghost is certainly putting the net down, but Satan is diverting people's attention. "Another, you don't want to go there. Come over here." He's got people all tied up with things that really don't matter. But finally, if we're saved, he apprehends us, captures us, pulls us in. It was years back. I was walking downtown, and the police car whizzes by me. And next thing I see a guy running. He had been hiding, obviously. Now he's running down the sidewalk. Police car stops, puts the brakes on. Guy runs past the police. Police get out of the car, and they run as fast as they can. Some of them are a little out of shape, I hate to say. And that's why they get so angry when they have to run after somebody. They apprehended him, though. They tackled him on the sidewalk, and they had their billy clubs out. You know, they're ready to beat him because they didn't want to have to get out. You know, they wanted to go to the donut shop, I guess. But they had to spend their time apprehending a criminal, and they put the cuffs on him and so on. And you can see now they took him the way he didn't want to go. Take him in another way. Fish caught in a net. So the Holy Spirit catches people. And he draws them magnetically with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another and more difficult way to understand this is elect according to the foreknowledge of God, as we mentioned earlier. Through the sanctification of the Spirit, it's called, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. I hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. That means he sets apart. The word sanctify means to set apart. He sets apart. He draws all men, sets them apart, sets them up so they can hear the gospel. And it's up to them what they do with it. Do they obey it? If they obey it, they'll be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and grace and peace will be multiplied to them. Another place it uses the same expression, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "We're bound to give thanks unto God always for you, my brethren of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, belief of the truth." Chosen you through a method. Chosen you to hear the gospel. Chosen you to reject it or believe it. If you accepted, he knew what you would do. If you rejected, he knew what you would do. But you had your choice. And so this is the whole wondrous process of leading people to Christ. Now, what instrument does God use? Not a dragnet, obviously. What does the Holy Spirit use? I'll tell you what he uses, this book right here. That's why people say, "Oh, it's too hard to understand that book." It's funny. You know, you can read anything else. We read magazines, smut books, whatever else. But read the Bible? That's too hard to understand then. Too hard to understand. You ever try to understand how to play hockey? There's a lot of rules to it. There's a lot of things that are happening that people say, what's going on down there? They don't know what's going on. And you have to, this happens. And I don't understand it. I've never played it. I know a little bit about it. I think the object is to get this little black disc into a net, right? It seems to be what it is. But then they have checking, cross-checking. They have legal fights and things like that. Mitts off, and you can bludgeon somebody's nose in. That's all part of the game. I'm not understanding. Refs are watching and saying, now, you're bad. I don't really understand it. And there are other games, soccer. I don't really, you know, I guess that's pretty simple to understand. But there are some games that I play tennis, and somebody would say, what does love mean? See what I mean? There's terms, nomenclature, that it's difficult unless you love something. If you love the sport, then you learn it all, don't you? And you know all about all the ins and outs and so forth, and you become expert in those matters. Oh, that we would love God. Oh, that we would love His Word. And we could listen to His Word and say, I want to learn more about God's Word. This book, these words are the words of eternal life. And the Word of God is quick, sharper than any two-edged sword. It has tremendous convicting power, in other words. So it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. So this is going down inside of us, isn't it? And the joint and the marrows, it's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all men are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So the Word of God has that kind of convicting element to it. So here's the preacher. Here's the victim. Poor guy in the pew. And the Word of God is going out. It's a convicting sword because we're saying, I'm not right with God. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the Word. You see, because it's convicting. When they heard these things, they can reject it too. Chapter 7 tells us. They were cut to the heart. That's the convicting power of the Word of God. When it's in the hands of one of God's men, when the Word of God is honored and exalted, when it's brought forth, by the time you leave here, you'll have seen, 20, 30 verses, maybe more, 40 verses of the Word of God. I have great confidence in what that Word can do by putting it in your heart, by putting it on the screen. This way, nobody can say, well, you moved too fast. I couldn't find it. There it is. Read it for yourselves. If it means something to you, jot the reference down and say, I've got to go back. I want to find that. I want to find all of its context and understand everything about that Word. So a good fisherman uses the right implements, the right tools, doesn't he? Peter knew to do this. Paul knew to do it. John the Baptist did it. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Fishermen have to be crafty. They have to know what they're doing. Some people come back. Every time they come back, they catch a fish. It's amazing stuff. 5 weeks ago, a young man died, 48 years of age. And at the funeral, they had him dressed in his fisherman's outfit. They had his rod and his reel in the casket. His fishing buddies were all there. They got up at the end and said, this man was the greatest fisherman I've ever met. And I said to some of them, what makes a difference? Why is he better than you? It's all luck, isn't it? Oh, no. They said, there's much more to it than that. There's where to stand, where to go, what to use, what bait, what lure. They said there's so much to it. There's more than you can imagine, and that's what makes a good fisherman. I want to be a fisher of men. How about you? I want to learn all the tricks of the trade. What does it take? Paul said to the Jew, became I a Jew that I might win the Jew. Yea, I became all things to all men that I might by all means win them. When Paul spoke to the Greeks, he quoted the Greek poets, didn't he? When he spoke to the Jews, he quoted from the Pentateuch. So the idea is, whoever you're speaking to, adapt to them. We don't adapt the message. We don't make the message any different, but we adapt to them and understand something about their psyche and who they are. And try to be able to analyze the nature and character of people. And I want to be winsome. I don't want to be belligerent. I am from the pulpit, but normally when I'm talking one-on-one to people, I want to be winsome. I want to be able to win someone to Christ. I have to take an interest in them. I want to know something about who they are and what they are and what their likes are, what their background is, what their aptitude is. All of that you begin to process them. When you process it and say, how can I catch this man? What would it take for this man to believe? And that's what makes a good fisherman of Christ. Paul said, I had to use guile to catch the Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, under the Jews, there it is, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, Gentiles, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. So much for antinomianism. That I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So it's a great lesson for us to learn. There's an ultimate division of the good fish and the bad fish, as you saw in the parabolic teaching. Good fish and bad fish are going to be separated. There's a great assize. There's a great judgment day. There's a day of discernment. There's a day that God will open the Lamb's Book of Life. And there'll be the discernment as to who's saved and who's lost. It'll be that hour that we find out who is and who isn't. Malachi 3:16 indicates that God has a book of remembrance. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. A book of remembrance was written before him for those that thought upon his name and feared him. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the unrighteous, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. There's coming the hour, and will all be known then who really belongs to the Lord. The fish will be separated, the good fish from the bad fish. I hope to see every one of you here in heaven. I hope your name is written down. Maybe you haven't been baptized. Water doesn't save you. But if you haven't been baptized, there's a reason why. You either don't believe you need to be baptized because you were a baby and were baptized, and that's just bad teaching. Or you know that being baptized represents a changed life. It is a symbol that your old life is buried and that a new life has begun. So if you say, well, I'm resisting, I'm not going to be baptized, I'd have to ask you why. And the answer probably is, you don't feel that you're ready to be baptized. Now, to be ready to be baptized is to be saved. That's the only qualification. God doesn't say, well, you can't get baptized until you've quit your smoking habit or you've stopped this or you've stopped that thing or whatever. He didn't say that. He said, believe and be baptized. So you believe on Christ and you're baptized. Then what? Then you go forth as a baptized member of the body of Christ, demonstrating to others that your old life is buried. And that you intend now to reach forth to that which is before and press towards the mark. You don't claim to have attained anything of perfection. You're reaching for the better life. You want to be a follower of Jesus. You notice that at the end of the draft of fishes in Luke 5, they left the nets, didn't they? And they followed him. God wants us to leave our nets behind and follow his son. Let's pray. So we had a lesson on fishing this morning, didn't we? Good lesson. And good fish and bad fish. We've all had that. I'm waiting for a little while to get another fish sandwich. But something tells me I'm going to have another one. And when I do, I want a nice fresh one, a good tasting one. God has the good fish, and he'll separate the bad fish from the good fish. You might not be able to discern. I certainly can't. But God will discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. One of the true signs that you belong to Christ is your desire to multiply, to go and reach others, to let your net down too, to go out into the deep, let down your net for a draft. Jesus is on the eternal shores. He's asked you a question. Have you any meat? And your answer will be, no, I don't have anything to show. Let your nets down on the right side, he says, on the right side, on the right hand of God. Empowered by Christ, we'll now take a draft of fishes. It must be our hope. This would be a true revival if all of us in this room would begin doing what Jesus commanded us to do. Some will say, I've done that. I've tried, but so discouraged, Pastor. People just aren't interested. I don't think I do a very good job. Well, I don't know that Peter and John did a very good job. They toiled all the night, took nothing. It wasn't until Christ directed those nets. When our life is surrendered to Him, He will give us power with men. And so this morning, my question to you would be, are you a good fish or a bad fish? The Holy Spirit has drawn you. Now what will you do with that magnetic force that you feel? Will you seek the hole in the net? Will you try to hop off the boat and back into the world? Or will you follow on to know Him? Make it sincere this morning with all your heart. Let's pray. As we stand together, and Lord, this is the final moment, the invitation. This is where the preacher has to let the net down. I pray, Father, that You'd search our hearts right now. I pray that we will be pulled by the magnetic force of Your Holy Spirit, drawn willingly to a total, complete surrender. Beloved, realize this. Once the fish comes aboard, the fish dies. He flops around for a little bit, but he finally dies. You and I, once caught by Jesus, must have the old life dead, buried, gone. The new life will be imparted then. Now, Lord, I pray, if there's any in this room not saved, help us to die with You at the cross. Put our sins there. Like Peter, we acknowledge this morning, I am a sinful man, O Lord. But because of Your death at the cross, You loved sinful men. You came in the world to save sinners. Save me, Lord. Wash and cleanse me, Lord. And make me Your servant. Fill my mouth with good things. Take away my angry spirit. Take away my foul mouth. Take away my evil habits. And make me Your servant. If you need to come this morning, the altar is open. You can come and kneel down. Bring whatever request is on your heart in this final moment. If you're not saved especially, I invite you to come here. Kneel down and surrender. Make this the morning of your salvation. And say yes to Jesus. If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, you know why. And you'll have to decide, is that a good enough reason? Will I obey the Lord today? Well, God wants you. He's conscripting those into His wonderful army. He's asking us to come toe-to-toe, face-to-face, with an adversary so formidable that we must invoke the name of Jesus to defeat him. Now help us, O Lord. Here we are as Christian men and women. We've taken this day, Lord, Your day, the Lord's day. We've set it aside. We've sacrificed whatever party or friends or places we could have gone. And we've come into the house of the Lord. It was a right choice. May we leave here now edified and strengthened. May we become more resolved in the midst of all the evil that surrounds us, Lord. More resolved to stand up for Jesus in this critical hour. In His name we pray. Amen.